grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds that we might see and hear the message you have for us in what we might consider to be heavy words. And so, Lord, speak tonight through your word. Make it clear to us so that we might be those who live by faith, as we have seen in the book of Habakkuk already. So meet us here, Father, in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, passages like this are challenging. They're challenging to read, challenging to understand, and challenging especially to know how they apply to our lives. But I think we can connect all of these dots together by understanding the context of Habakkuk chapter 2, by considering the content, what are these woes all about, and then hearing the conclusion that Habakkuk comes to at the end of the passage. And that's going to be my basic outline tonight: understanding the context, hearing, considering the content, and hearing the conclusion. So let's consider the first of those points: understanding the context. At first glance, it seems like there's a major shift in direction from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 to Habakkuk 2, verse 5. We ended last week on those amazing words in verse 4, "But the righteous shall live by faith." But actually, the passage before us tonight is not disconnected to verse 4. What we need to understand, and when I saw this week, when I discovered this, learned this in my study, it really helped open up the rest of the book of Habakkuk. But what we need to understand is that the rest of the book of Habakkuk is actually an exposition of chapter 2, verse 4. The rest of the book of Habakkuk expounds upon that truth that God spoke to Habakkuk in verse 4. It's not a random shift in topic at all. Habakkuk is simply building on what he has already heard. Our passage tonight in chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, further elaborates on the first part of verse 4, which speaks of the puffed up. "Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him." Chapter 2 is about that. And then when we come back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, it's an exposition of the righteous who live by faith. And so the rest of the book simply expands upon this word that God has spoken to his prophet. And seeing that connection really helps us to understand what these woes are all about in chapter 2. But there's one more contextual matter that we need to deal with up front, and that is the meaning of verse 5. Verse 5 is a little bit difficult because it's hard to tell whether it's connected with verses 1 to 4 or whether it goes with verses 6 through 20. And scholars like to debate about these things. We won't get into all of the reasoning tonight. But I think it's best to take verse 5 as another one of those hinge verses that really serves to connect these two sections together. It's clear that in some ways verse 5 points back to what we've just heard, and in other ways, it prepares us, it introduces us to the theme of the next section. It builds up and prepares us for these five woes that we hear about in chapter 2. But clearly, it's also building off of verse 4, and we can see this in the way that verse 5 begins. The word "moreover," or "in addition to," or "also." And so verse 4 speaks about the puffed up, those who are not upright within them, but the righteous will live by faith. And it's the sense of verse 5 is this: speaking of those prideful, arrogant, puffed up souls, let's consider the outcome of their lives. And so look at the description we see in verse 5. "Moreover, wine is a traitor." You might have a note in your Bible that says something about some manuscripts have the word "wealth" there instead of "wine." Either way, the point is the same. Those who go after wine or go after wealth, who seek after these things, who you might say worship them, Their idolatries will betray them. Wine is a traitor. Wealth is a traitor. We might just say more simply, sin is a traitor. It deceives. Verse 5 goes on to say, his greed, which perhaps is why the word money or wealth is used there in some old manuscripts. It makes sense in the context of the verse. But his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Their greed is like death. It's never satisfied. Until Christ comes again, there's something that we can know about cemeteries. They're going to continue to expand. Death is never satisfied. And God is saying to Habakkuk that the wealth of the wicked or their idolatry is like that. It's never satisfied. And then notice something ironic about verse 5, the way that it ends. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. At first, when I was reading this passage, the question that came to mind is he talking about God or is he talking about somebody else? Because those are words that we often associate with God. God gathers nations to himself. God gathers people to himself. And when he does, it's a good thing. It's for salvation. But in the context, it's clear that we're not, Habakkuk is not talking about God. He's talking about a human king, a human nation like Babylon. When a human king desires to gather nations to himself, it's not a good thing, it's a terrifying thing. Because it usually is driven by arrogance and a lust for power. And so that's the picture that's painted in verse 5. The point of this verse is to show us that Babylon's wicked ways will ultimately be their undoing. To put it a little bit more candidly, verse 5, the point of it is to urge God's people to see this. Don't be fooled by sin. Wine and wealth are terrible gods. And these gods will ultimately be the undoing of Babylon. Now, it could be that Habakkuk has Babylon specifically in mind. That makes sense because he's been complaining to the Lord about Babylon, about this nation that God was going to use to punish his people. Well, how can you use these wicked people? And God is responding to that and saying, well, let me tell you about Babylon. Let me tell you what's going to happen to them. And he probably is specifically thinking of Babylon in verse 5, but I think verse 5 is also just this general, a more general statement about the trajectory of sin, the trajectory of wickedness in general. Don't be fooled. Sin is deceitful. Wine and wealth are terrible gods. And those who seek after these things, wine, wealth, power, they pursue it in vain because in the end they will kill you. You will never be satisfied. And so the purpose of verse 5 is to say to Habakkuk and the people of God, listen, I know that you're concerned about Babylon. I know that you're worried about these ruthless Babylonians that are coming to steal you from your homes. But don't forget, people, that sin is deceptive. Don't forget that wine and wealth are terrible, terrible gods. And so this is a general word about the empty promises of sin that prepares us for the specific message of chapter 2. The five woes that we see in verses 6 through 20. And so given this basic introduction, this general understanding of the context, let's secondly jump into the content of the main body of this passage, verses 6 through 20, or verses 6 through 19, really. And we're given a clue in verse 6 as to what these verses are all about. Look at verse 6 with me. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him? Now, first, we need to understand who are all these that are mentioned in verse 6. they're the all nations and all peoples that we see at the end of verse 5. Babylon, he gathers for himself all nations, all peoples. Verse 6 says, all of these nations and peoples whom the arrogant Babylonians are gathering to themselves will rise up and will taunt and will scoff Babylon, saying, woe to him. God says to Habakkuk, there will be a day where a great reversal takes place. The nations who have suffered, including Judah, will rise up and they will mock Babylon. And so what we have here in verses 6 through 20 is what we might refer to as a taunt song against Babylon. Now, we're familiar with the concept of taunting. I think junior high boys or teenage boys are especially gifted in taunting. It's their unspiritual gift, something like that. You might hear it on a basketball court, on a football field, baseball field, soccer field. There's the classic taunt, hey, batter, batter, batter. Or maybe it's something like this, you throw like a girl. Or my favorite, I had a friend that said this when we would play basketball in the neighborhood. If you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. And then it would just become, get out of my kitchen. You'd take a shot, he would block it, you know, something like that. So we're familiar with the idea of taunting. We're just not familiar or don't expect to see it in the Bible. And yet here it is. In fact, we find similar taunt songs in other places in the scriptures, mostly focused on the foolishness of idolatry. One of the clearest examples is Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the psalm that talks about God laughing. The nations conspire against him. They try to get out from under God's sovereign rule, and the Lord sits on his throne in heaven and laughs. There's another clear example in Psalm 115. And I want to share these verses with you just to get a sense. Listen to the, I know it's a weird word to use, but listen to the mocking, the taunting that is going on in verse 5 as it relates to the foolishness of idolatry. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And then here's the conclusion. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who follow worthless idols become just like their idols. That's what Psalm 115 is saying. And so here in Habakkuk, God is taunting the foolishness of Babylon, this nation that Habakkuk has raised complaints and concerns about. How can you allow this? And God is saying, look, this is what's going to happen to this nation. Now, I would argue that the tone of God's taunt is not like the competitive taunting of an arrogant teenager on the football field or wherever it is. God's taunt is not a boastful taunt. It's not a boastful mocking. God is not delighted in making this taunt song before Babylon. It's a sorrowful lament over what the wicked will one day discover about where their arrogant boasting has led them. So they're sad words. They're not gleeful, happy words. They're sad words that are meant to expose the error and foolishness of running away from God. And specifically, God is answering Habakkuk's complaints by telling him what one day will happen to specifically Babylon, this nation that God was raising up to punish his people. And so let's consider briefly a summary of these five woes. The structure of the five woes follow a very general pattern. There's a woe that is announced, a warning that's given, and then a reason for that warning. Let's take a look at that in verses 6 through 8. And the point of this first woe is this. God says the plunderers will be plundered. The announcement is given in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, who plunders other people. And what is the warning that God gives? You will be spoil for them, the nations that you are oppressing. And what is the reason? Because you have plundered, many nations will plunder you. The reality of this fallen world is that those who steal and plunder from others will one day have all of their wealth and resources and power taken away. Even if they manage to make it through life with their wealth and power intact, all that they have will be taken away by death. For death plunders all people. And so the Lord is making this point that don't think that Babylon will forever and ever be allowed to go on and plunder, to take what doesn't belong to them. One day they will be overcome. We see this throughout history. This is the cycle of history. Nations rise and nations fall. And so God is giving a word of assurance to his people. The plunderers will one day become plundered. It would take a lot of time to go through each of these woes in detail, and so I want to show you that general pattern in the first woe because they describe this reversal that will take place, and we see this pattern repeated throughout all five of these woes. And they're inevitable. This reversal is inevitable because there's only one sovereign ruler over this world. And his kingdom is not found in Egypt. His kingdom is not found in Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome or any other earthly kingdom. God is the sovereign ruler. And that's what God is trying to impress upon Habakkuk and his people. So let's summarize briefly the remaining woes in this passage. In verses 9 through 11, we learn that the mighty will be brought low. I get this from a reference in verse 9 about a nest being built up on high. And the picture there is that of an eagle who builds their nests in practically unreachable places. And so that the eagle is a bird that, you know, is not not very easily subject to being becoming the prey of another animal. And so it is with arrogant Babylon. They built their homes or built their nest on high. They thought that they were unstoppable. They thought that they were an eternal kingdom. But God says they too would be brought low. That's the point of the second woe. The third woe says that their cities will be built in vain. Verses 12 through 14. The idea here is that Babylon will build its cities at any cost, even at the cost of shedding blood. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity. And notice how this section ends. The peoples will labor. Behold, is it not for the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire, the nations who weary themselves for nothing? There is a bit of vanity in this building of cities, building of kingdoms and nations. They will all be brought low. Why? Verse 14, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Does Babylon have a lasting glory? No. It is God's glory that will fill the earth. The next lament is that the intoxicated will drink wrath, verses 15 through 17. And here there seems to be a play on the word drink. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, you who pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness, verse 15. The Babylonians would coerce their enemies with intoxicating promises, perhaps including the intoxication of alcohol as well, wine. But I think the idea in these verses is their thirst for power. That's really what this is about, not just drunkenness, but deceiving those that they are conquering, because they themselves are drunk on the power that they lust after. However, God says in the end, they will get their wish. They will drink, but they will drink the cup of God's wrath. You will have your fill, verse 16, of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you. That is the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. And utter shame will come upon your glory. Again, this reversal. The last woe breaks the pattern because it doesn't begin with the word woe. It begins in verse 18 with a question. What profit is an idol when its maker is shaped by it? And from this, we gather the message of the final woe. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. God says that the foolishness of idols will be exposed. The foolishness of idols. That's what the last woe is about. And so you see, putting these woes together, how God is mocking the foolishness of arrogance and pride, idolatry, the turning away from God and the following after false gods, following after a lust for power or personal glory. And God is mocking these things. Again, it's not a taunt that God is giving gleefully, but he makes it with tears in his eyes. God grieves the fact that men will worship just about anything besides him, the true God who made them in his image. And interestingly, we see how Habakkuk's words regarding Babylon are fulfilled in a quite literal way as it relates to Babylon. Daniel tells us what happens to Nebuchadnezzar toward the end of his reign. It's fascinating to read these words from Daniel in light of what we've heard in Habakkuk. Listen to Daniel chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" You hear the arrogance there. I have built this place. It's my power. It's my glory. And Daniel says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." God's message directly to Nebuchadnezzar is the same thing that he is saying to Habakkuk. The foolishness of idols. God is the ruler. God is the king over this world and over the universe. And so do you see what God is communicating to his people through Habakkuk? Through these 5 woes, God is actually giving them a message of hope so that they can live by faith even while they are living in the midst of these puffed up Babylonians. And so the message of the 5 woes, the message of this chapter could be something like this. God is saying, don't lose sleep over Babylon. Don't live in fear. Don't live in worry and anxiety over these ruthless, wicked Babylonians. They don't rule the world. I do. And notice I put Babylon in quotation marks. And the reason for that is because this passage is not just about Babylon. It's not just about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about any person or nation or people who walk in the ways of Babylon. In the scriptures, Babylon becomes a picture of godlessness, of wickedness, of rebellion against God. And so hear this good news that God is giving to his people. Don't lose sleep over Babylon. It sort of reminds me of the movie The Wizard of Oz. You know how everyone was terrified of Oz the Great and Terrible, this loud booming voice, until the curtain is pulled back and they learn that behind the curtain was this weak old man. That's what God is saying about Babylon. That's what he's saying about this enemy that Habakkuk and the people of Judah were fearing. And isn't it good to know that at the end of the day, God will not allow the literal or the figurative Babylonians to prevail? That's good news. But the question is why? Why is that the case? Why do we not need to lose sleep over Babylon? And that leads to the last point, which is, I'm putting it this way, hearing the conclusion. It's not my conclusion, but the conclusion of Habakkuk chapter 2 that we find in verse 20. After this lengthy description of woes, this lengthy taunting of the foolishness of the ways of the wicked, the ways of the Babylonian, it all leads to a final assurance in verse 20. And what's interesting is that really the main point of this chapter is wrapped up in one verse. What all of this is leading to is right here in verse 20. And what does it say? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I want you to note two things about verse 20. The first is the contrast that we see in Habakkuk 2:20. We've heard about the woes that awaited the wicked. Now listen to the way that it's contrasted in verse 20. Woe to him who builds cities by blood. Woe to him who worships idols. Woe to him who makes neighbors to drink. But the Lord is in his holy temple. After such a long and complex description of the many-sided miseries of Babylon, it comes as such a simple statement. But listen to what God is saying. To say it a little bit more simply, what God is saying is this: I'm still sovereign. I'm still in charge. I'm still ruling this world that you're living in. It's such a simple word, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Such a simple statement. But it's enough, isn't it? It's enough to know deep down this truth that the Lord is in his temple. It's enough to calm the greatest fear, the greatest anxiety, the greatest sorrow. It's not that Babylon goes away. It's not that the diagnosis goes away. It's not that the difficult circumstances you're facing go away. They might still be there, but to know in the midst of those things that God is still sovereign, that the Lord is in his holy temple, it's enough. It's enough to calm your anxious soul and to keep you moving forward, to keep you trusting God, and that somehow, some way, God is going to lead you through. It's enough. And that leads to the second thing to note about verse 20, the response that we see. How does verse 20 end? The Lord is in his holy temple. Therefore, I'm including that just to help us understand the sense of the verse. Let all the earth keeps silence before him. God is in his temple, so let all the earth be silent. When God's people encounter the living God, silence is the most appropriate response. We see it in the book of Job. After Job's whole ordeal, and at the end, God confronts him, and God says, "Were you there when I created? Were you there?" How does Job respond in the end? Silence. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7 says, "There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak." Now, the prophet Habakkuk has been speaking. He's been doing a lot of talking. And as we come to the end of chapter 2, God is saying, now's the time to listen. Now's the time to keep silent before me. I love the way that John Calvin summarizes the teaching of this verse. Calvin said, there's another kind of silence. It's not just not talking. There's another kind of silence. And that is when we willingly submit to God. And we submit to God when we bring not our own inventions and imaginations, but suffer ourselves to be taught by his word. We also submit to him when we murmur not against his power or his judgments, when we humble ourselves under his powerful hand and do not fiercely resist him. In other words, to keep silence before God is to humble ourselves before him, to recognize that he's still sovereign. It doesn't mean we don't pray. Habakkuk brought his concerns and complaints, but you lay those before God and then rest in his sovereign control, his sovereign will. For the Christian believer, I think there are two places that we should go. Sometimes we need to be reminded, we need to remember this word of assurance. But the Lord is in his holy temple. So where can we go to keep silence before God? There are two places. One is the cradle of Christ. That's what we're thinking about during this Advent season. For at the birth of Christ, God reminds us who Jesus is to us, for us. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew adds this note, which means what? God with us. When we need a word of assurance, that's one place we can look, the birth of Christ. Because at the birth of Christ, God tells us, I am a God who is with you. I am with you. The second place we look is the cross of Christ. For God has told us once and for all at the cross what he has done and what he is doing for us. Though this verse doesn't specifically talk about the cross, listen to what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, that's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What do we need to remember? What do we need to know? When it feels like the world is spinning out of control, where can we look? We look to the cross, and it reminds us, one, that Christ is upholding the universe. The God who came to enter into our world, to die on the cross in our place, he's upholding the world. Not only that, but in dying on the cross, he purified us from all of our sins. And finally, he is now seated on the throne in heaven, signifying that his reign is secure over this world and over your life. The Lord is in his holy heavenly temple. Therefore, let all the earth keep silence before him. You know, toward the beginning of the pandemic. It was back in May. Like probably many of you, there was a lot of ups and downs and just feeling overwhelmed by this. And on top of that, rioting started to break out after the death of George Floyd. And I remember one evening driving home from a meeting and just feeling a little down, a little overwhelmed because of all this stuff that's going on around us. And so I'm driving home, I go over the overpass, and I look off to the left, and what do I see? A giant cross standing at Ripon Christian. And these words just came to my mind as I was driving. The cross still stands. The cross still stands. No matter what is happening around us, the cross is still standing. Nothing can change that. Nothing can take it away. God is sovereignly ruling over our world and over our lives. The cross still stands. We need to go back to that cross time and time again to be reminded of that truth. Sometimes we need to stop talking and just listen. What has God said? He has said, one, I am with you, Emmanuel. And he has said that the cross will stand. He's upholding the universe. He's purified us from all of our sins. He's sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And so maybe it's fitting that we would come to this passage during Advent while the world is going crazy. We don't need to lose heart. Let us keep silence by humbling ourselves before our God and Savior. May you have opportunity to do that this month as we reflect on the birth of Christ and what he has come to do, as we celebrate his coming, as we long for his coming again. Let us humble ourselves before God. Let us keep silence before him and remember what God has said. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for these words. Words of hope, words of assurance. Father, we pray that in the midst of all of the messiness of the world around us, Father, that we would have this certain hope. You are ruling and reigning. You are King now and forevermore. And so, Father, we pray that our talking, our murmuring, our complaining would be replaced with silent awe of who you are. Father, help us to be those who live by faith, looking to you and your promises. Father, help us to live that way this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's continue to worship God to that end, remembering that he is King forevermore. Let's stand together and sing.